Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Galatians, first of all. Galatians chapter 1. It's good to be back with you. We've had a busy summer thus far, and I'm sure you have too. Summer is just a busy time, but it's good to come apart on the Lord's Day and think about eternal things. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3. Galatians 1, 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In the book of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and with different kinds of miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I would read to you again verse 3 of this chapter. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And that's really what I want to think about this morning, this whole question of escape. I don't know, I'm sure it's evident from the news you've probably heard this weekend that it's been a very eventful weekend thus far in the United Kingdom. Just about 10 months ago now, Naomi and I flew into Glasgow Airport. It's an airport I've been to and from a few times in the last few years. Nice little quiet sort of place. That quiet was disturbed yesterday when someone, presumably a couple of terrorists, drove a flaming SUV into one of the buildings at Glasgow Airport. And that came just a day after they had discovered two large vehicles packed with explosives and different kind of incendiary things that they presumably were going to detonate and harm people in front of some nightclubs in a section of London. So in the news lately, there's been a lot of thought of potential tragedy, but of averting that tragedy, of things that could have been very destructive and harmful and hurt very many people, and yet they didn't. In God's mercy, according to his providence, there was some measure of escape. What could have happened didn't happen. The bad thing that could have affected many people really didn't hurt anyone, so far as I'm aware, except maybe one of the men driving the flaming SUV was apparently injured, and I don't know what his condition is. But you look at things like that, and sometimes when you think about what could happen, And especially if you've been somewhere where something happened soon after, you think to yourself, man, that could have been me. You're driving down the highway, you see an accident, and suddenly you're thankful that your children made you late getting out the door, you know? Or suddenly you're thankful that you had to go back into the house to get something. Or for whatever reason, you're just glad that before you got to that point on the highway, whatever happened, happened, and it didn't overtake you. And when you hear about different things that happened with, maybe you were flying and you hear about a plane crash somewhere else, you think, man, how glad am I that that didn't happen to me? I've always wondered, it's never happened to me. I've been on a plane once that they thought was going to crash, but it didn't crash in any event. But I often thought, what do the people feel like who should have been on the plane but got bumped or missed their flight? Must be a great feeling of relief. This idea of escape. It's a tremendous feeling for a human being to know that they have escaped potential tragedy. To know that a calamity that could have happened to them has not happened. And yet that is not how the Bible is using the word in the passage we've read this morning. The Bible uses the word, rather, after a somewhat accusatory fashion. It posits a scenario. It says that the people who neglect the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it then asks the rhetorical question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the writer tells us that everything that had been spoken by angels came to pass. It tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, that the law was given through the mediation of angels. And under the law, if you were a transgressor, if you were a lawbreaker, that was considered with the force of God's word, because God had delivered it to man through the angels, and if you broke that law, then God's judgment came upon you. And there wasn't any getting around that. There wasn't any gray area in God's law. It was a very clear standard. And if you violated that standard, if you disobeyed God's law, if you sinned against that law, then there was punishment upon you. And the book of Hebrews is at pains to tell us, among many other things, that our Lord Jesus is better. Of the 17 times that the Greek word for better occurs in the New Testament, 13 of them are found in the book of Hebrews. Going to talk about a better covenant and a better high priest and better promises and a better sacrifice, all revolving around the work of the Lord Jesus. And what he's already said in Hebrews chapter 1, you're impressed with angels, that's just fine. But let me tell you, the Lord Jesus is better than the angels. He's greater than they. He exceeds them in position and in power. He's more important than they are. Because under which of the angels did the Lord God ever say, thou art my son, this day I've begotten thee? No, the angels, in a broad sense, are the creatures of God. They are called in the Old Testament sons of God as a generic designation. But only the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is called the only begotten Son of God. The Son of God uniquely, such like there's none other son. The one in whom is all his delight. The one who is only in the sight of his Father. The angels are called ministering spirits. But the Son has the great boon of being told that unto the angels he commands them to worship the Son. In fact, the Son he will call God in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he makes this point in chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus is greater than angels. Now, if what the angels delivered was considered serious enough that if you broke the commandments that were given through the angels, that God would judge you for it, what do you think if he gives a command or a gospel, a message through his Son? Do you think he'll take it seriously? Well, it's sort of like saying, you know, if you're in the military, let's say, and a brigadier general gives you an order, and you happen to have the rank of, oh, I don't know, a captain or something, And a brigadier general gives you an order. Anyone who's been in the military or been anywhere around the military knows that you better obey that commandment. Whatever order it is, you better hop to it and do it now. If the brigadier says, jump, you say, how high, sir, yes, sir, and all that kind of thing. And I shan't embarrass myself with some good military people in the audience even this morning. I clearly didn't make the cut. They were looking for a few good men, and I just didn't make it. So I have nothing but respect for our service personnel, because they have to learn discipline, and they have to learn the importance of following orders. So if a brigadier general gives you an order, and you're a captain, you need to follow that order. Now, what if the army chief of staff gives an order? Well, that's higher still than the brigadier, isn't it? Here we're talking about the man who's on top of the military hierarchy, except for, I suppose, you've got maybe the chairman of the Joint Chiefs over him, I don't know, and the president certainly over them. So there's this chain of command, and if somebody who is higher than you on the chain of command gives you an order, military protocol says you better follow that order or you're going to have to face some adverse bad consequences for that. And if somebody even farther up on the chain of command gives you an order, well, then it's even much more serious to disregard that order, isn't it? That's what he's saying here. If the messages that God delivered through the angels were so serious that if people broke the law of God given to Moses through the angels, and God considered that something that they would be judged for, how much more when the Son of God, greater than any angel or archangel, than any cherubim or seraphim, than any being in heaven or in earth, the one who says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth, when he gives a command, how much more serious is that? And the writer asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I tell you, it's a serious thing to neglect God's salvation. And if we were to write one thing over our age in the Western Hemisphere, other parts of the world, the situation is different. There are other problems that they face. But the problem in the West seems to be one of apathy, one of not really caring much about eternal things, of sort of easy come, easy go, and oh my, that's interesting. And people will sit in places like this week after week, and they will hear what is said, and it will go right over their heads, and it won't make any bit of difference to their daily lives. We live in an age of apathy, an age, in fact, of neglect. Because apathy sort of presupposes that you just sit there and you do nothing. But I would contend with the Scripture that to neglect the Lord Jesus Christ, to neglect His gospel, to leave it be, for most people in the Western Hemisphere, is a conscious act. It is something that they do. They say, well, that's nice, that religious stuff, if that makes you happy, if that helps you sleep at night, good. In this world full of terror and uncertainty and fear, if Jesus helps you lay your head on the pillow at night and sleep well, well, that's good. I suppose you need some kind of crutch, some sort of psychic band-aid to get you through these horrible days we're living in. But I've got other things to do, they say. And God would say again, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, let me tell you about another sort of escape. An escape that is a positive one. If the escape that the writer of the Hebrews is talking about here is a negative one, that there is no escape for those who neglect the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel, there is no other way. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But let's talk about a positive escape. It's the first verse we read in Galatians chapter 1. It says there in Galatians 1 that the Lord Jesus gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from the present evil age. Now that's a beautiful word, deliver. It has the idea of to rescue. Recently, this past week, I was reading a book called Guests of the Ayatollah, written by a man named Mark Bowden. Some of you may be familiar with his other works, Black Hawk Down or Killing Pablo. He's a reporter formerly with the Philadelphia Inquirer newspaper, not to be confused with the National Enquirer, that's a different thing altogether, but a serious journalist who's written about certain interesting historical happenings in modern times. And in this book, he talks about the hostage crisis in 1979 in Tehran, when a group calling itself Students for the Imam, who follow the Imam's line, stormed the U.S. Embassy in Tehran and took, at first, I think it was something like 66 people hostage. They later left about 13 of them go, and the bulk of those hostages, 52 of them, were released about 444 days later. So it was quite an ordeal for them. And while these people were there being held hostage and wondering what was going to happen to them, sometimes suffering beatings and sometimes being treated very badly, some of them thought about escape. But the problem was, in the case of one man, he thought, you know, I'm very fair-skinned and I have bright red hair, and even if I were able to escape from this compound that they're holding us on, where would I go? In the middle of Tehran, not looking at all Iranian, and not speaking any Farsi. He didn't estimate that he'd have any chance, so he just stayed put where he was. And what many of those hostages came to see is that although they had opportunities from time to time to maybe wander off or escape somehow, there really was no escape for them because they didn't have the capability to get out of the problem they were in. If they could get out of their handcuffs, they couldn't maybe get out of the building they were locked in. If they could get out of that building, they couldn't get out of the compound. If they made it out of the compound, how were they supposed to get from Tehran back to the United States with a lot of people very hostile to America at that time and with so many enemies around? What many of those people began to wish for was a savior, or more properly, saviors. They began to hope that the United States government would put together somehow some kind of agreement that they could go free, or maybe even as things dragged on and it got very desperate, they began to hope that we'd send the military somehow to come in and rescue them. And some of them began to prepare themselves mentally for it. They said, you know, when special forces come in, they're going to come through the windows. So if somebody comes in the middle of the night into your room and picks you up, they're not going to let you walk when they come. They're going to pick you up and carry you. Don't fight them. Let them take you. Because they're here to rescue us. And I thought, you know, although it's sad in their case that the rescue effort that was mounted had to be aborted due to equipment failure in the desert, and although some 8 brave service personnel died in that effort because of a crash that took place out in the desert, although their rescuers never came in that situation, I thought, what a metaphor for where the human race is spiritually. Because you know something? All of us are living in a world in this present evil age that the Bible says is under a sentence of judgment before God. Because this world, when the Lord Jesus came into it, when God's Son came to this planet, the best thing they could think to do with God's Son was to hang him on a cross and to say, we will not have this man to reign over us. And to say, let him be crucified. This world revealed what was in their hearts toward God. They said, we don't want God. We don't want God's Son. We don't want the provision of God. We want to go on living our own lives independently of God's. And so they hated the Lord Jesus when he came to this earth. And they wanted nothing to do with him, and they crucified him. But that being the case, God says this world is passing away in the lust thereof. He says this world is condemned already. He's written his evaluation. You don't have to wait one day, my friend, to find out, am I going to make it or not? Is this world going to pass muster when God comes to judge it? Someday in the judgment day, whenever that may be, what's the verdict going to be? You don't have to wait. In John 3, the Lord Jesus said, this world is condemned already. And just like those hostages, there's no escape for us. We do not have the capability as human beings to remove any of our sins. We can't undo the wrong we've done. We can't turn back the clock and take back the evil things we've said and thought and felt. We can't undo our sins. All that we have an option to do is to let the rescuer come. And like those hostages, we're waiting for someone to come and carry them and deliver them and do all the work of effecting their rescue. And I'm happy to say that Galatians tells us that the Lord Jesus gave himself. He came as a volunteer. He said, "This mission is for me, and I'm going to go." It was a suicide mission in the sense they'd say today, because the Lord Jesus knew by going he would die. But not suicide in the sense that we think of today. We think of suicide as something very tragic or maybe even pointless. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, he came and laid down his life. The only man that could say this, he said, "I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And the Lord Jesus came and laid down his life on the cross of Calvary. Yes, there at the cross, men showed what they thought of him. But the Lord Jesus showed what he thought of men. Because he didn't come down from the cross. And he didn't call down fire from heaven to incinerate his tormentors. And he didn't call on the more than 12 legions, the more than 72,000 angels that he could have called upon to come and deliver him. The Lord Jesus stayed and voluntarily laid down his life as the very core of his rescue plan. Because Hebrews chapter 2 will go on to explain that through death he destroyed him that had the power of death. And that his satanic majesty, the devil, who has been a pretender trying to usurp God's throne through the millennia, that all their lifetimes men were held in subject to bondage because he would hold over their heads the thought of death. And what are you going to do about death? How are you going to live? What are you going to do? How are you going to placate the gods? What kind of works must you do? What kind of ceremonies must you engage in? What kind of religion must you practice? Because there's this thing out there, death. And so he's led mankind into all kinds of barbarities in some futile hope to escape death. But the Lord Jesus comes himself and lays down his life on the cross. Bears our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2 says. Isaiah 53 describes it this way: the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Oh, the Lord Jesus came and laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin. The Bible calls it a propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfied God, that the holy God could say, "I hate sin, I must judge sin, I must deal with it, and I have dealt with it. I've dealt with it by judging it on the person of my Son." And now the Lord Jesus comes back to the world resurrected. Because everything the world said about him was wrong. The world said he was a liar and a deceiver. The Lord Jesus said, "No, I'm the truth." The world said, "We can kill him, we can be rid of him." The Lord said, "No, I'm the life." And the world said, "This man is a blasphemer." The Lord said, "No, I'm the way to God. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He who has heard my words has heard the words of my Father. He who has seen my works has seen the works of my Father." And to reverse the world's verdict on the Lord Jesus, they wanted to bury him in a pauper's grave to reckon him among the transgressors. But God even ruled that and said, "No, he'll be with the rich in his death." He put him in a newly hewn rich man's tomb. And then he raised him from that tomb and said, "You see, I will not let my Holy One see corruption. There is a power greater than death. There is life beyond the grave. There is a way of being saved from sin. There is a possible escape from the condemnation, from the judgment of God. You can be saved, you can escape, you can be rescued, because the Savior has risen again and holds out to you this rescue. He points to His work, says, look at that daring, look at that heroism, look at that valor, look at that wisdom, look at that power. I've dealt with the question of sin, and I offer you resurrection life. The Father says that that's a genuine offer. Because if the Lord Jesus was a deceiver, was a liar, was a fake, and one who was false, He never would have raised Him from the grave. His bones would be moldering in the tomb. He'd be buried like all the other charlatans that have founded various false religions around the world, and you can visit their tombs, in many cases, very ornate and very well-decorated tombs, but tombs that hold their mortal remains. Well, you can go to Israel and you can see some tombs that purport to be the tomb of the Lord Jesus. The only problem is that none of them contain His remains, so we just don't know which one exactly was His tomb. Because the Lord Jesus has risen. The Lord Jesus is alive. The Lord Jesus, in fact, is here today spiritually. He says, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. And He says that He's speaking through this word. So we have two options. We can escape the wrath of God against sin. We can escape the judgment that we deserve. We can escape the second death, not only physically dying, but after that, to stand before God and hear Him say, depart from Me, I never knew you, and be cast into the lake of fire. We can escape from that second death through the Lord Jesus, who says that the one who overcomes through Him will never be heard of the second death. We can escape that way. Or we can neglect His gospel. We can say, no, that's a nice message, and we're glad you put the time into formulating that sermon, and we hope you enjoyed studying, and we hope you made good notes. I've done my time here. I've put in a little time at the meeting place on Sunday, and I've given God His due for the day. I can go away. And what you're doing is you're neglecting the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're neglecting His gospel. You're not dealing with it. You're not taking the rescue offer. It would be like being held hostage somewhere and having the United States Marine Corps or the Navy SEALs or whoever come in, fly in and rescue you. Fly down there and shoot their way in and blow a hole in the wall and cut your chains loose and say, come on, get on the bird. We're going off to an aircraft carrier and we're going to take you from there to a base and we're going to fly you back home to America. And you say, no, thanks. I'll stay here. I might be able to pick the lock on my handcuffs. Or I'll stay here. There's a jar of Vaseline in the bathroom, and I might cover myself with Vaseline and slide between the bars. That would be foolhardy, wouldn't it? To stay there and think that you could somehow make a way of salvation when there's no way of you saving yourself. To think somehow that a better offer is going to come when someone has put their life in jeopardy to save you. When they put themselves in harm's way to say, no thanks, I'll wait for the next ride out of here. And no ride ever comes. It's the same with the Lord Jesus. To say you're going to rely on your works or your church affiliation or the fact that your family's always been religious, or that you're basically a good person, or any other thing that you can name that you will do, is to neglect the Lord Jesus and His salvation. It's to put His cross to one side and say, I don't need it. If salvation comes by the law, Galatians 2 says, then Christ has died in vain. What that means is, if you could get to God by following even the best standard that's ever been given to mankind, the law of God given in the Ten Commandments, even if you could keep that all the way perfectly, if that was the way to be saved, then why did the Lord Jesus have to die? But the answer is, you can't keep it perfectly. You can't live a 100% perfect life. No one ever has. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all, says Isaiah, as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And for us, the only way out, the only way of escape, is to take hold of the rescuer, the deliverer, the Lord Jesus who died for us because He loves us so much. The Lord Jesus who rose again that we could be justified, declared righteous in God's sight, not based on who we are and what we've done, but based on who He is and what He's done. The Lord Jesus is the way of escape. And to neglect the Lord Jesus is to neglect the only way of escape. And there is no escape if you neglect Him. There's only a certain fearful waiting and expectation of judgment, the Bible says. There's only waiting, doing your time and waiting till you're called before the great white throne judgment of God and you hear Him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That never need be said to anyone. Because the Lord Jesus says, "Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely." Anyone, He throws it open to you. You want to talk about discrimination and people being held back? The Lord Jesus doesn't hold anybody back. In fact, to prove it, in glory, when John gets to look into the heaven in Revelation, he sees a great multitude which no man could number, of every kindred, every tribe, every tongue standing there, every nation represented. You worried about being the only Nigerian in heaven? It's not going to happen, folks. You worried about being the only person from Kerala? You know that's not true, just by the people in this room. Or the only person saved from New Jersey or from Utah or Idaho or who knows where you hail from. God is saving a multitude of people all over the world today in places we've never heard of. In languages I couldn't begin to speak. I probably couldn't pronounce the name of them. And God is at work. He's calling unto men and women, boys and girls today. He's saying, "Come and be saved." He's saying, "Come and be rescued. Look at what my Son did for you. Look at how much the Lord Jesus suffered that you might be saved. How can you come to the cross and look at His wounds by faith? And see the Lord Jesus bleeding for you, and see the Lord Jesus beaten for you, seeing Him wounded for you. How can you come and look Him in the eye and say, 'I'm going to neglect you. I'm going to neglect what you've done'?" That's your only option, you know. You've got two options. You come to the cross, and you either bow and say, "My Lord and my God, I receive you. I receive the gift you've given for me." Or you come to the cross and you say, "Well, that was a great act, surely, but I don't need it. Sorry. Sorry you went through that, but in my case, I don't want it. I want to live my own life. I want to have control of my own destiny, and if you want that, you'll have it. But for you, there'll be no escape." How tragic that would be. For anyone here in this room hearing the gospel, and I know I'm not the only one who preaches it here. I know the elders preach it here. I know people that visit preach it here. I know it's said week by week, and certainly as these dear Christians here remember the Lord every week taking the bread and wine, they're proclaiming to the world the Lord Jesus in His death. They're proclaiming what our Savior has done. What a tragedy it would be to neglect that. No wonder there's no escape apart from the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for His goodness. We thank Thee for His grace in enduring what He need not have endured. He didn't deserve to be judged for our sins, but He willingly took it upon Himself, and Thou willingly judged Him, Father, that we could go free. We're thankful to have a Savior, a rescuer, a deliverer. We're thankful for one who was not only willing but able to save. And we pray that no one here, young or old, would neglect Him and His great salvation. We pray this In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.